Good morning, everybody. Time to take a seat. We are in Revelation chapter 12, and we've got my computer back up and running like it's supposed to, so we've got pictures again. And so we'll kind of work our way through 12. And I had someone send me a couple of slides for this, so I want to share them. A friend of mine sent them. They have to do with the very last verse of chapter 12, our very last image of the woman being given two wings of a great eagle. We're going to look at that again. But take a look at what we have here in just a moment. Let's have a word of prayer. May says that she has a brother-in-law who is in the hospital. He's had a stroke. He's in St. Joseph's in Ipsy or Ann Arbor. What's his first name? Jim Dalt. So let's remember him in a moment. Would you pray with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us and strengthen us today. We ask a special prayer on behalf of May's brother-in-law, Jim. We ask that you be with the doctors that care for him and help him to recover a portion of his health, if it's at all possible. Father, we pray that you'll be with us during our Bible study today. Strengthen us during our worship as well. Help us to take the lessons from your word that we need to, and help us as we study. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. What we're going to do is, since we've been without the PowerPoint for several weeks and haven't had the pictures, I wanted to go back to chapter 12 and kind of give you some of the pictures that artists have rendered based on Revelation, because Revelation is a visual imagery, very much so. And so if we can remember or place in our minds these visuals, it helps us to remember what Revelation is teaching. So here's the woman in labor. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Again, here's the one artist's rendition of the seven-headed dragon, each with a crown or a diadem on its head. Here's another one with the right before the woman waiting for the chance to devour the child. Of course, the woman is clothed with the sun behind her head, and at her feet is the what? It's the moon, right? She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Again, we have the woman giving birth, and her child is caught up into heaven. He is going to rule with a rod of iron, and the rod of iron, remember, is symbolic of the gospel, primarily because with a rod of iron, it's primarily used to break things. And one of the early images of early preachers was the idea that a person, in order to become a Christian, has to first be what? Can you guess? Has first be broke. Have be broken. In other words, we have to recognize our brokenness in order to come to Christ, in order to be redeemed and to be forgiven and all that. We have to recognize our brokenness. So this is one of the reasons why a rod of iron is a good picture of the gospel of Christ. We do have to be broken. We have to recognize our brokenness. Okay? And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Again, here is an artist's rendition of Christ being caught up. And the woman flees from the dragon. Okay? Now, one of the things that we want to keep in mind, again, this particular illustration we've seen before, is that in all of this, we're seeing a parallel comparison between the between Israel and the church. Israel is in bondage in Egypt. Mankind is in bondage to sin. When we pass through the Red Sea, the Israelites were then, according to 1 Corinthians 10, baptized into Moses. When we are baptized in Christ, we are cleansed by His blood, and we then start a journey. And the Israelites had their journey for 40 years, and we are in a spiritual journey all of our life. But in this particular place, it mentions it as 1,260 days. Now remember, the 1,260 days is the same as 42 months, which is the same as times and times and half a times, right? But it's primarily an image that depicts what? Just a, incompleteness and a time of despair. A time, in other words, the world in which we live is a world that causes despair. So that's part of it. So a great time of despair and confusion. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 times, times, and half a time. All of that's the same. Okay? And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And again, we've got some artist renditions of the battle, the war in heaven. Michael versus Satan, and of his casting out. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. Quiz time. What does the word devil mean? What's it talking about? Adversary. Okay? What's the word Satan mean? One means adversary and one means accuser. And what is he? Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he's the adversary. So these are good terms for him. He was cast to the earth, his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven, now salvation and strength. And why do we have now? What has happened that allows now salvation and strength can be announced? What happened? Say it again. Christ died on the cross, but the ascension, he ascended back to the Father. So his ascension is why now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God and they, our God day and night, has been cast down. So there's a play on words, because see, here's the word accuser, and back in the previous verse, you know, we've got titles for him, which refer to the same thing. All right? So, and they overcame, it continues on, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So here's the idea. Now, we have four things that have come: salvation, power, the kingdom, the authority. All of this happened when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and ascended to the Father. To sit where? At the right hand of the Father. Yeah. Okay. And the key, one of the keys to Revelation is this idea of overcoming. We overcome when we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, when we have faith in Him, when we're born again by baptism. We overcome this world of sin through the blood of the Lamb. So, those who are, notice the phraseology in verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Okay? Who is it that can rejoice? Who dwells in heaven? Christians do. But we're still on the earth, right? But we really dwell where? Our citizenship is where? Citizenship is in heaven. So we, even though we're still on the earth, even though we are living in a world that causes despair and confusion, we can, because we're Christians, we can what? Pardon?
We can overcome it.
We can overcome it, but in this case, we can rejoice. Because the "for this reason" talks about we can be overcomers. Okay? And because we can be overcomers, we can rejoice. Alright? But if you're not a Christian, what happens? Instead of rejoice, there's a what? There's a woe there. What is a woe? What does woe mean? Despair, rejection. By the way, there's two different kinds of woes. The other woe is W-H-O-A, and that means what? Stop a horse, right. Go ahead, Phyllis.
Well, I think a woe is much more harsh than just being chastised for it.
Yeah, I think you're right. It is
Satan or hell or something like that, because it's more to me, this is how we get it in the Bible, than just say I was chastising a child and I just kind of yelled at it, but if it had done what it had done wrong, then I would have paddled it. Which
was
stronger
than just verbal, right? In this case, the woe is in contrast to the rejoicing, because it's telling us of a condition that cannot be what? Pardon? Yeah, it cannot be righted or cannot be escaped or cannot be undone by our power. Now, the point of all this is that, you know, if someone becomes a Christian, what happens to them? Are they on the woe side anymore, or are they on the rejoice side? They're on the rejoice side. But until they do, they are on the woe side. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So, who's in control of the world? Satan is. He's in control of the world. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That woman, remember, is Israel, both Old Testament and New Testament. New Testament Israel includes who? Doesn't include the devil, that's right. It does include Jesus, but who else? A Jew is not a Jew simply because he's had an outward circumcision, but a Jew, a person is a Jew who has experienced a what? Circumcision of the heart. And that circumcision of the heart, according to Colossians, comes about when someone is what? When one is baptized. So Israel becomes, it includes, Israel includes Christians. Okay? So the woman who gave birth to the child is Israel, past and present. Okay? And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Now, we've already read that she was nourished for 1,260 days. Now it's times and half a time. But they're all the same, okay? From the presence of the serpent. So here she's given wings like an eagle. And that helps us to understand some imagery. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, God talks to Israel and says, look, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And there's the picture, one of the pictures that eagle's wings brings to mind, is that God will bear us on eagle's wings for the purpose of what? Bringing us to himself. See? And one of the ideas behind it might also be 1 Corinthians 10:11, which talks about no temptation is overtaking you but such as common to man. And what happens if you're tempted? Yeah, God will provide a way of escape also. so that you will be able to endure it, okay? But now, one of the images that we were talking about earlier comes from Isaiah. And turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. This is the material that we talked a little bit about last week, but that I wanted to deal with a little bit more today. Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to look at about verse 28 through 31. Okay? Now, Isaiah chapter 40 is a prophecy and a promise given to Israel while they're in captivity in their long exile. But the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy and the rest of the prophecies that are grouped together is found in Christ. In fact, that's basically Isaiah's purpose, is to talk about Christ and point out things about Him some 700 years before Christ is born. But because of their long exile, the Israelites were disillusioned with their God. They were discouraged. They were downcast. They were dispirited. And they were despondent. They doubted God's ability and power. They were thinking that maybe the God of the Gentiles was greater than their God. They thought God had abandoned them. And therefore, God moved Isaiah to prophesy words of encouragement and comfort in Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. Which, if you were a reader of the New Testament in the first century, this is one of the images that would come to mind if you were also dealing with times of disillusionment, discouragement, downcast, and despondency. It's because when we have, when we're pressured with great adversaries and disappointments and discouragement and disillusionment, we are to respond the same way that they did. In verse 28 of Isaiah, Isaiah asks two rhetorical questions. Let's look at what it says. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Now, the rhetorical question is, you know, the answer to that, those rhetorical questions ought to be, you should have heard, you should have what? You should have known, right? And then he goes on, and he gives us a statement. And the purpose of it is to stir the Israelites to remembrance of God's character. And here's what it says. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. So the creator does not faint, and he does not grow weary. Okay? And his understanding is unsearchable. In other words, he's oh, man, there's another one of those words that just is not coming out of my mouth today. He knows everything, right? That word there, whatever. Okay? By the way, these are the slides that came from a friend of mine. I did not make these, but they're very good, and I wanted to use them. So he's given us, then he goes on to give some wonderful promises. First thing he says is that he gives power, verse 29, to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Right? In verse 30, he says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Faint means weary, exhausted, especially emotionally and spiritually. When one is in this condition, we need power. The Israelites, after prolonged exile, were in this condition. Okay? Then he goes on, Isaiah reminded the Israelites not to, one, focus inward on themselves, two, focus outward on others, as if somebody else is the source of their you know, strength that they need, but rather to focus upward to God. God is the source of their power. Power, the word power here is a word that means strength, ability, capacity. It speaks of the ability to act and the ability to perform some function. In other words, it's not just raw power, but it's power what? usable power, power to be that's controlled, power that's to be used, power that is to be that has a function behind it. I was watching a TV show the other day. Covert Affairs is the show, but anyway, there's a blind man who became blind after he went to Afghanistan. Right before he went to Afghanistan, he bought the car of his dreams. It was a 68 Corvette, okay? And he was the show opened up with him in the parking garage where he had that car up on blocks, and he had the engine running, and he was behind the wheel, and he was racing the engine and everything. That car has an awful lot of power, but no ability to go anywhere because it was what? It was on blocks. Of course, the blind man behind the wheel, you really don't want him going anywhere, right? But that's the picture of lots of power that's available to a man in lots of ways. We seem to have a desire to have power, but God's power always has purpose behind it. And that's the picture that we have here. All right. So he goes on in Isaiah 40. He talks about the youth fainting and being weary, the young men falling. And then this contrasts with the next verse. Look at verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And there's a contrast between verse 30 and 31. The contrast between the youth and the young and waiter of God. Now, I did not make the slide. Remember that, okay? All right. So, the youth and the young live in their natural strength, and that contrasts with one who waits on God. If we wait on God, we live in God's untiring, unwearingly supernatural strength. Okay? And the word wait, well, the promise is not to everyone. It's only to those who wait upon the Lord. And the word wait means to hope for, to look eagerly for, to linger for. Basic idea is to wait for or look for with eager expectation. Wait includes, I can see that there were some errors here, hope and patience and resting. Wait does not suggest that we sit around and do nothing. This kind of waiting involves meditation on His character, His promises, praying. And everything comes to the believer who can wait. Waiting is the key to possession of God's promises. And it's the greatest challenge to believers. Many believers fail to possess their promise because they lack the patience to wait on God. Example is the life of Abraham. Abraham started following God at age 70. He had been immediately given a promise. What was the promise? He's going to have a son. He doesn't have the son for how many years? Until he's an old man at 100 years old. So he had to wait for how long? 30 years before God fulfilled his promise. Now, Abraham was able to do that because Abraham had faith. He waited on God. But how many times do we, you know, I know for me, it's very difficult sometimes to keep waiting. Wait upon God is in the imperative mode. In other words, it's not a suggestion. Something that's an imperative is the difference between, say Sue here tells Luke, Luke, I want you to take out the trash, all right? And that's not an imperative. I want you to. But now, suppose that there was a fire that suddenly sprang up and she says, put out the fire! That's an imperative. Because what does it mean? It needs to happen now, right? You need to do it. Because if you don't, you're going to burn down the house, right? So this is an imperative move. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Present imperative, it's a lifestyle or continual habit or practice, and it's one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life is waiting on God. Especially difficult in the midst of trials because believers expect instant deliverance. But when we wait, we are promised renewed strength, the ability to mount up as eagles, the ability to run and not be weary, and the ability to walk and not faint. And so all of this is talking about exchanging natural strength for supernatural strength. Wait upon who? Not men, but the Lord. The results or effects renew their strength. Renew is a meaning, means is a word that means to substitute, to change for the better, to exchange, like taking off old clothes and putting on new clothes, taking off our weaknesses and exchanging them for God's strength. Strength is a word that talks about not just strength, but capacity and ability. Can you, in other words, God enlarges basically our capacities and our abilities. If we wait upon Him and we are obedient to Him, God is promising here that He'll enlarge our strength and our capacities and our abilities. Do you ever think about it? You know, sometimes people don't try certain things because they say, I don't have the ability to do something. When maybe if they acted in faith and in obedience, then God might do what? Might give them the ability. Yeah. And there are lots of things like that in the Christian walk. All right? And all of this is talking about supernatural flying. They're going to mount up with wings like eagles. Mount up means to ascend, to rise. Describes life moving from a lower to a higher plane. Wings is a word that talks about pinions and putting forth fresh feathers. To mount up with wings as eagles, to rise above difficulties and challenges and trials and adversities and infirmities and circumstances. And so it presents a very beautiful picture of an eagle spreading its wings, magnificent wings, that it might take advantage of the updraft and glide almost effortlessly through the sky. In a figurative sense, a believer is uplifted physically, emotionally, and spiritually by God's strength or power. That is, there's a passage that he puts here. Let's take a look at that. Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. This is a prayer in the middle of a prayer that Paul wrote down so that it would become scripture. All right? And in this, he makes a statement. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do about everything that we think or ask. Is that what yours says? More than? Okay. Now to him who is able to do, mine says, exceedingly abundantly above what? Immeasurably more than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in everybody else but me. No, and in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. In fact, this verse 21 makes it clear that the us in verse 20 is who? It's every who? It's every Christian. It's every Christian has a power at work within them that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In other words, there's a supernatural power that we can and should be tapping into. Alright? Why did God choose eagles and not a chicken to represent a believer's life? The nature of eagles, they're noted for size. Eagles or chickens, which ones are bigger? Oh, okay. Yeah, we saw an eagle once at the Fort Worth Zoo, and it was sitting in a cage on a branch, and behind, you know, we could see it really close, really close. That thing was huge. I was totally surprised, because all I'd ever seen were eagles way far away, you know, until then. So they're noted for their size. They're noted for their grace. They're noted for their strength, for their speed, for their keenness of vision, and for their powers of flight. But more than that, they are noted for being majestic. The reason I think this is in large print is because back over in Ephesians, you know, it says, to him, God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. When we live the way God wants us to, we become majestic beings. But the majesty is not of us, it's who? It's of God, right? It's God's. We're meant to point to God. And I think that's part of the picture here. Okay. So eagles mount to a lofty height, untired and undazzled, soaring even above the fogs and mists of the lower region of the air, soaring above the very clouds, undeterred by lightning, wind turbulence, and floating in the pure azure above. That's what believers are. Do we believe it? So, okay. Here it continues on with the running and the walking, and we're not going to spend time on that right now. The goal of the Israelites was to return to Jerusalem through the valleys and up the mountain, and they needed strength. But again, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise was not to happen until the coming of Jesus. It's describing us. And, all right, I'm trying to get past this. I think we're just kind of repeating ourselves at this point. Okay, come on. All right. I didn't realize we had this many more to go through. The Lord will sometimes take us to Babylon where we feel oppressed, constricted, and closed in. This is how He is forming us into the man or woman He wants us to be. In the darkness of circumstances, He transforms believers from chicken to eagle. That's what He wants us to be. Anyway, so let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Again, the picture is that the dragon is spewing out water. The serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth. We talked about this before. Doctrines of demons, commandments of men, traditions of men, destructive heresy, worldly empty chatter, another gospel. All of those things are things that have come out of the mouth of Satan and his followers. Jeremiah 2 and verse 18. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Kind of a picture describing the world. And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And I remember Philip's idea last week was a very good one, and the idea that it probably is a reference to the grave. The grave of Jesus, it literally was what? An opening where? In the mountain. So it was a cave, right? And so I think that's probably a very good interpretation of that. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with her offspring, the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, who is that? Christians. So he's enraged. He wants to make war. The rest of her offspring are disciples of Christ. They keep the commandments of God, have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so the idea is that if you are of the woman's offspring, then you are at war against Satan. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Let's take a look there. Here is where Timothy is told by Paul, Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So that's a promise. Okay? The devil is enraged against us because of the one that we have pledged allegiance to. He hates Jesus, and if we are for Jesus, then we are against the devil. He has been at work to destroy the church since its inception, because within this blood-built body are people saved from sin and fit for eternity. So, applications from chapter 12. Number one, if we're going to overcome, we need to have confidence that we can overcome. 1 John is a letter that's written to help us overcome. In fact, in 1 John, John writes, the same author who wrote Revelation, writes that our faith is that we overcome by our faith. Okay, but one of the things that we have to have is an assurance that we are what? That we're on the right track, yeah. That we're on the right track, that we are Christians. And so part of 1 John's purpose was to help us know that we have eternal life. In other words, we can try to overcome as much as we want, but if we're not of Christ, are we going to be successful? Not consistently, at least. And ultimately not successful, because the only one who can overcome Satan and what he's done to us is who? Is Jesus Christ. So we have to be in Christ in order to ultimately overcome Satan. And another application, the tremendous price paid by Jesus in the suffering and the shedding of innocent blood throughout the ages should humble us in our faith. Verse 11 of chapter 12, remember, is talking about those who are... let's see, what does it say? Those who overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and did not love their lives to the death. So we ought to have a sense of thanksgiving and humbleness about those who have lived before us, because we are living really built on many of their works. Also, boldness in Christ to be cherished above life. Jesus, again, that's verse 11, but in Mark chapter 8, 38, Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So we're meant to do what in this world? Yeah, stand up for Jesus, right? And so that takes us, that's really the main applications to take out of chapter 12. So that gets us into chapter 13. Let's just do it. We got maybe a couple of minutes. Chapter 13 is going to have a lot of things in it. We're going to have the introduction to two beasts in chapter 13. Let me give you a picture of one. Here's the beast that comes out of the sea. Here's another painting of him. And we're also going to see a beast that comes from the earth. That looks like that. So we'll be talking about those next week as we get into chapter 13. Who are the beasts? What do they stand for? What's the meaning of the beasts and all of that? So, okay? Any last minute questions or comments? Go ahead, Carl.
So blind, he couldn't suppress the rain down to every nut and bolt.
that's cool. That is cool. All right. Well, thank you, everybody, for a good class. Appreciate it.